Good evening. The reading we did, I just want to share with that again because we didn't know, we didn't coordinate what the message was going to be tonight, but I feel like in Psalm 27, we see an image of what I'm going to be talking about that I think is very important for us to have in our mind when we enter into the passage that we will be looking at this evening. It's Psalm 27, verse 4. It says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So we will be talking about that tonight. We're going to be talking about being in the presence of God. And most importantly, we're going to be talking about being in the presence of God because we're able to be in the presence of God, how we should respond to that as believers. So let me back up. My name is Todd Burris. And I want to thank you guys for letting me come here tonight. I want to thank your pastors for just the love and the desire they have to build into young ministers and give them an opportunity to hone their skills as they prepare for a life of ministry. I also want to thank you guys for your graciousness that you will sit here and listen to students and people who are growing when you have skilled and apt preachers of your own already. A little bit about myself. Like I said, my name is Todd. I'm from Lexington originally. Hopefully you don't hold that against me, I'm from Lexington originally, as is my wife, Jennifer. We have two children. One is Leah, she's 10, sitting over here. The other is Gavin, he is 3 weeks old today, when he is at home with my wife. We're not letting him out in public just yet, let him build up his immune system some. But we are here in Louisville. We've been living here for almost 2 years. I work at the University of Louisville. I'm a math instructor there, but most importantly, the reason why we're here in Louisville is for me to be a student at Southern Seminary with the desire in a couple of years to be heading out into the field to plant a new work somewhere in the northeastern United States. So the passage I'm going to be sharing with you guys tonight is from the book of Hebrews. It's Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, and I'll give you a moment to get there. This passage is called by some to be a hinge passage. Basically, the idea is, if you have ever had the opportunity to study the book of Hebrews or sit under a sermon or a sermon series about the book of Hebrews, you'll know that Hebrews is a very deeply theological book. There are a lot of references to Old Testament characters, David and Abraham, many others. And it's tying what happened in the Old Testament and Israel to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's very deep. There are some very controversial aspects of it, but it's a very rich book in the Bible. And really the first 10 chapters are our theology and are pushing us and are saying, here's all these connections for us to make. And then when we get here to chapter 10, verse 19, the author of Hebrews kind of takes a turn. And he says, I've been giving you all this truth. He's just built up this great picture for us of what Christ has done and what God has done through Christ. And then he says, now, because of this, here's how you should respond. And so that is what I really want to focus on today. So Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let me pray for us real quick. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. We thank you that we live in a country and in a time where we can sit in a building with a word translated in our language, that we might read it and we might learn from it great truths about you and the things you've done, and great truths about how we should now live our life in response to that. I pray that you will speak through me tonight, that my words will be your words, Father. I pray that you will be with the people here tonight who are hearing, that they might be convicted and encouraged and built up, and that this will be a night of just wonderful movement of your spirit. We thank you for all the blessings we have, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, as I said, today my son is 3 weeks old. We actually expected yesterday to be when my son was 3 weeks old, and I say that because on Saturday, February 19th, we went into the hospital at 7 o'clock in the morning for the doctors to induce my wife. And we expected this to be something that only took a couple of hours. We had all of our family there, you know, my in-laws and my parents and my grandparents. And it was, you know, they were all there, ready, excited. And somewhere over the course of the next 17 hours, that excitement kind of wore off as the induction didn't really take the way we expected it to. Because as he was on his way out, our baby got distracted and was looking around and got his head stuck. And so, you know, the doctor came in and consulted with us and said, we think it would be best if we were to do a C-section. And we'd wanted to avoid that, but we knew at this point that for my wife's health and for the health of our baby, that it was the right choice to make. So we did, and a little bit after midnight on February 20th, they began prepping my wife, and they came to me and they said, Dad, you know, this is not an emergency, so we'd be more than happy for you to join us in the operating room if you'd like to come. And of course I wanted to, and they said, well, you know, if you're going to come, we need you to do some certain things. And so they gave me these little booties for my feet and this little zip-up jacket, kind of jumpsuit for me to wear, and they gave me a mask and a hairnet. And I put all that on, and I washed my hands, because to go into the OR is a sterile place. It is a place where they want it to be germ-free. And if I were to go in there in my street clothes that I'd been wearing, laying around in the hospital all day long, there was a possibility that I could bring in different bacteria and germs that would be dangerous to my wife and to our newborn son. And so I did these preparations. I washed myself and cleaned off and was able to go in there, and our son was born, and everything was great, and he's doing great today. And so is my wife. But I say this because I had to prepare myself. I had to clean myself to be able to enter into this place. I had to clean myself physically in much the same way. All mankind has to cleanse themselves spiritually, physically, to be able to enter into the presence of God. We see this most profoundly in the Old Testament, where you have the people of God, Israel, who are in the desert and who are in Jerusalem, and they have the presence of God with them, be it in the tabernacle or in the temple. The presence of God is dwelling with them. And they are told, you must be clean to be able to dwell in my presence. For me to stay with you, there must be holiness, there must be purity. And so they're given these laws, they're given the Ten Commandments, they're given dietary codes, and they're given all these codes of conduct to follow so that they may maintain purity. And knowing that they will fail, the same as Adam and Eve failed in the garden, God gives them a system of sacrifices with which they might cleanse themselves, with which they might be made clean again so that God's presence can stay in the camp with them. And most specifically, God's presence dwells in the temple, but in this place inside the temple called the most holy place. You go into the temple, and there's this other room that's curtained off, and inside of that is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that was singularly where the presence of God dwelt in the world during the time of the Israelites. And inside that room, there was only one person from the tribe of Israel who was allowed to go, the high priest. And that man was only allowed to go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And even on that day, he was only allowed to go in there after great sacrifices and washings had been performed. Because if he were to enter into that room and he was not clean in the least, he would die. But he did it. He cleansed himself. He took that risk. He made those sacrifices. And he went in there for the purpose of sprinkling blood on the Ark of the Covenant, for making atonement on the Ark of the Covenant, for cleansing it from all the impurities that the people of Israel had brought upon it throughout that year, so that the presence of God might continue to dwell among the people. And this was a statute for them year after year after year. They did this for hundreds of years. And yet, as we know now, ultimately they failed. Ultimately, the people were not able to maintain enough purity, and God left the temple, and the temple was destroyed, and the people were sent into exile. But this is not the end of the story. God did not, in abandoning the temple, just abandon mankind. But instead, he sent his son. We know John 3:16. He sent his son into this world to live in a way that no mere man could do. He sent his son to live in a life of perfect obedience, and he sent his son to die a death that was a perfect atoning death for the sins of the world. And Christ came and did that. And this is what the author of Hebrews picks up on here in chapter 10. He's looking at the role of Christ as the priest in making the offering of himself. And he looks at the role of Christ as the offering, whose pure blood is shed to make atonement for sins. And we know that that is applied to us if we confess our sins upon him, if we confess our sins upon this Lamb who was slain for us, and if we believe that what he has done is true and complete, and that he rose again so that we might have victory over sin and the grave. So he did this, and because of this, we have access to God. We have access to God in much the same way that David is speaking about in Psalm 27, wanting to dwell in the presence of God and seeking his face all of his days. We have that. We have that by the completed work of Christ, but that's not enough. Because we have that, we are to live and we are to respond in a certain way. And what it tells us here in this passage is that because we have access to the Father through the completed work of Christ, we are to strive to live in faith and hope and in love. So first of all, going into this passage, we see that we have access to God through the completed work of Christ. Verses 19 through 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. So we have a real, unending, direct access to the Father. In the old times, when you had the high priest and you had the temple, you had that most holy place. But as we see here in the book of Hebrews, that most holy place was only a shadow of the true holy place, which is heaven, which is where the presence of God dwells. Hebrews 9:24 tells us, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So the holy place on earth was only a picture, was only a shadow of the true holy place, which is heaven, where God dwells. And that is where we are able to access by the blood of Christ. As the high priest needed to be cleansed by the blood of goats and bulls, we also need to be cleansed, but we are not cleansed by sacrifices of our own doing. We're cleansed by the blood, by the sacrifice of Christ. And therefore, we have this promise. This cleansing will never fail. Though the priest had to do it every year to be able to enter, Christ sacrificed once for all time. As it says in Hebrews 10:14, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we don't have to worry about making continual sacrifices to enter before God. Christ paid it all. He paid it all. And because of that, we may now enter through the curtain that is his flesh and be before God. But it's not just that we are able to be before God, but we are able to have an audience with God because we have a mediator in Christ. The priest was a mediator for the people. He came, he confessed the sins of the people on the heads of the goat on the Day of Atonement. In the same way, Christ has our sins confessed upon him, and he brings them before the Lord. He brings them before God with his own blood, saying, "I have made payment for them." As the song we sang said, "He lives and pleads for me." That is what it means for him to be our mediator, right? We see this continually throughout the book of Hebrews. We also see this in 1 Timothy 2:5, where it says, "There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." And that is just such a great thing for us to think about and to hope in and to just love. But we're also supposed to respond to that. We're supposed to respond to that as believers, because we're not called as believers just to read the Bible and know these truths and sit there. We're called to live that redeemed life where we are because of what has been done for us. And so because we have access to the Father through the completed work of Christ, let us do three things. Let us strive to live in faith, in hope, and in love. First of all, we want to draw near to the Father in faith. Verse 22 here says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So, as I've already said and spoke about, I am a father of a three-week-old, and I'm sure he knows who I am. Occasionally, he confuses me with his mother because he will try and do things on my shoulder and chest that only his mother is able to do. But I also have this 10-year-old daughter who has known me for 10 years and who knows who her father is and who loves her father. She's able to draw near to me as her father. We walk through the parking lot going to Kroger's and she holds my hand. We sit around the house watching television and she cuddles up next to me. She loves me and there is no fear. There's no fear that I'm going to reject her. There's no fear that I'm going to turn her away. There's no fear that I'm going to harm her. She loves me and is able to draw near to me, even though there are moments where she is fearful because she has done something wrong at school or has disrespected her mother and me. She knows that I love her and I will continue to love her. And if I love her in this way and I am but a sinful, fallen man, how much more does the one true holy God love us? How much more will he not reject us? And we might draw near to him in full assurance of faith. And we can do this confidently because of two reasons. One, because our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. It repeats this in Hebrews 9:13-14. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So we might do this because we've had our consciences, our evil consciences, purified. We have thoughts. We have things that we do in our life, and we have this guilt that comes from that. And yet what this is saying is it's saying the blood of Christ purifies our evil consciences. It wipes those things that we are ashamed of, that we feel guilty about, away from us. Colossians 2 tells us that all of our guilt has been nailed to the cross with Christ and taken away. And we should not feel shame for our sins to the point that it keeps us from drawing near to the Father. Also, we're told that our bodies have been washed with pure water. This possibly alludes to several things, but I think most importantly, it alludes to Ezekiel 36:25, where it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So this is kind of an outward cleansing. We are cleansed internally by the blood applied to our evil consciences. We are cleansed externally by the pure water that is washed over us. We see this pictured in baptism, okay, so the Baptist church, and we love that imagery. We love that imagery of people who have been buried under the water and raised out of it, redeemed person, washed clean of all of their sin. So we have this internal cleaning by the blood, this external cleaning by the water. It's so that we might confidently draw before the Father. Now, what does this mean to us? Well, by nature, we desire companionship. I desire companionship. I have my wife. I love my wife. My wife and I are best friends. And there's this realization, this sad realization, that one day, one of us will no longer be there. Because of sin, death is entered the world, and it tears everybody apart eventually. Some of you might have experienced that, losing a loved one, losing a spouse, might be a widow or a widower, and you've lost that companionship because of death. Maybe you are someone who grew up without a father in the home, or without a mother in the home, without parents who loved you, and you lacked that companionship growing up, and you were harmed in that way because you did not have a godly mother and father there to guide you in the ways of the Lord and to give you love and to give you support. Maybe you're single and you're seeking companionship from a spouse, from a member of the opposite sex, or maybe from just friends of the same sex. Whatever it is, we all desire companionship. And in some way, sin affects that and harms that. It harms our ability to have that. But sin can never keep us away from the Father. We can always draw near to the Father. He will always be there, no matter how lonely we are, no matter how alone we feel in this world. God is there. And if we have been redeemed, if we have been covered by the blood of Christ, then we have access to the Father, and we might draw near to him in faith. So we might draw near to the Father in faith. Also, we might hold fast to the Son in hope. Now, I've told you a lot about myself tonight. One thing I haven't told you yet is that I am a huge sports fan. I'm a huge sports fan, probably to a fault. And one of the things my wife will tell you is that when I'm cheering for a team, and even if they're losing, I refuse to leave the game early. If I'm at the game, I refuse to leave early. If I'm watching on television, and she can forget chores being done. Sometimes she runs and grabs the lawnmower or the vacuum cleaner, trying to force my hand, and I'll pause it. I love the BBR. Like, I'm pausing it, I'll go do this, and then I'm coming back, and I'm going to watch this game out, even if my team is losing, because I have hope that they're going to win, and I'm going to be happy. And that hope doesn't always come to fruition. I don't always get what I want there, but I, you know, I just love sports, and I hope, always hope, that my team is going to win, no matter how bad they are, no matter how bad a day they are having. Well, we also have a hope in Christ. Although the specific words are uncertain, it is clear that the Christians reading Hebrews made a confession of Jesus as Lord and Redeemer of their lives. Moreover, this confession expressed a hope in the rewards gained by the completed work of Christ and about to be bestowed at the second coming. We see in Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Therefore, the readers of this letter, both as it was addressed at that time and now today us, we must not back off from this confession. We must not back off from our confession of Jesus as Lord of our lives. But instead, we should hold fast to it in hope of the promises, knowing that God will be faithful to see them come true. We see in Hebrews 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So again, how does this work practically? Well, you know, we all face troubles, financial troubles. You know, I drive down the road, and it's very difficult for me not to sin when I pass the gas station and I see that number continue to rise. I'm going to be going to Washington, D.C. next weekend, and I, you know, it's just, it's very difficult. All the fill-ups I'm going to have to make along the way, and how much that is going to cost me, as opposed to what it would have cost even just a month or two ago. So we have these financial troubles. Maybe we have work trouble. Somebody's bothering us. Or we have difficulty with our boss. Maybe we have health troubles and concerns about our health. We have all of these troubles in this world that can distract us. And yet, there's one truth, and that is Christ is going to come back. And he's going to come back for the redeemed. And he's going to come back, and he's going to give us glorified resurrection bodies, and we're going to live with him. We're going to live in the presence of God forever, without pain, without tears, without suffering. That's what we're told in Revelation 21. It says, I will wipe every tear from their eye. There'll be no more pain, no more death. We have this hope, and we know that the person who has made this promise will be faithful. Will be faithful to see this to the end. And so no matter what's going on in our lives, we can hope in that. So, because we have access to the Father through the completed work of Christ, let us draw near to the Father in faith. Let us hold fast to the Son in hope. And lastly, let us gather with one another through the power of the Holy Spirit in love. Verses 24 through 25 say, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Now, when I read this, it reminds me of ministry that I was involved with when I was in college. As I was at the University of Kentucky, and I was at a church called Porter Memorial Baptist Church, we had this college group there, and it was such a sweet time for about a year and a half, 2 years, where we just had this bond of unity among believers who were pouring into one another's lives. We just desired to be together. We would come to church on Wednesday and on Sunday, and we would go out to eat afterwards for hours, all of us, 25, 30 people. And we would get together on Tuesday nights and on Thursday nights and for basketball games and football games and for volleyball during the summer. And whatever excuse we had, we'd get together because we loved being together. And we would pour into one another's lives, and we would help one another deal with difficulties, and we would encourage one another as we sought God's promises and God's will for our lives. And a lot of us wound up finding our spouses there. I found my wife through that time, and it was just a great time. And God has been faithful to bring up several men and women who are serving him actively in the ministry today as missionaries or as pastors, wives of pastors. It was just a great time. And that just always strikes me as this passage always reminds me of that. Because the nature of true Christian community is love. We know from the second great commandment that that's what we are to seek. Love our neighbors as ourselves. And also, as we're told here in verse 24, we are to seek to stir that up in one another. We are to love others, and we are to seek to stir one another up to love others as well. Everyone is called to love in this fellowship. And love exhibits itself in the desire to be together. It says, not neglecting to meet together. When you love people, you want to be with them. Our family was there the day our child was born because they love us, and they wanted to be with us in that moment and to share with us in the excitement of that time. And likewise, the fellowship of the faith are called to do that. We see this throughout the New Testament. The immediate response of those converted at Pentecost is to bond together in community. Acts 2:42 says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So they devoted themselves to the teaching. They became disciples of Christ. But they also devoted themselves to the fellowship. They became a community of the redeemed. Moreover, this is Christ's own prayer for us. And it's high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, the glory that you have given me, so the glory that you, God, have given me, Christ, I have given to them, my followers, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. This is how love exhibits itself in the fellowship of faith. And notice, both of these depend upon the power of the Spirit in us drawing us together, because we're different. If it weren't for the Spirit, if it weren't for the gospel, we might not like each other. Okay? This unity, this harmony was brought into the world at the Tower of Babel. People were spread out, their languages were confused. And what we see at Pentecost is that all of that is brought back together. The people are brought back together in unity. And so we're to join together, whether it be across age lines, whether it be across socioeconomic levels, poor and rich, whether it be across racial barriers, black, white, Hispanic. We are called to be together because we are all, as followers of Christ, as the redeemed, we are all brothers and sisters. There is no distinction among us. We are brothers and sisters, and we are called to be together. Moreover, this meeting together is not meant to be pointless and indifferent. We're not just to get together to get together. It's not just cheers where everybody knows your name and we just sit around with no point. We're called to be together because we're co-laborers in the faith. We're co-laborers in the gospel, and we're to encourage one another. We're to build one another, because it says we're to stir up one another to love and good works. There is a point. There's a meaning. We're to get together, and we're to push one another. We're to push one another deeper in our faith, deeper in our marriages, deeper in our relationships with our co-workers, deeper in our study of the Word. That is what we're called to do. So, closing. Hebrews is known as a richly theological book, and it is. But as we've seen today, it's also a very applicable book to our lives. Once we have gone through the wonderful symbolism of the Old Testament and all the great lines that we can draw there, we have to come around and see this book is telling us how to live. This book is telling us the ways in which we're to respond to God and His greatness and the things that He has done. Christ came and died as our representative, as an atonement for our sins, and in doing this, He brought us access to the Father. Because of this, it's now upon us to respond in one of two ways. If we're non-believers, we're supposed to see this. We're supposed to see this access that's been bought, and we're supposed to confess our sins. We're supposed to put our sins upon Christ so that the blood He shed covers them, so that it gives us passage through His flesh before the Father. We might have a mediator for us, that we might be the redeemed. Or if we're believers, then we're to see this, and we're to glory in it, and we're to love it the way that David talks about loving it in Psalm 27, and then we're to act upon it, and we're to strive to live our lives and drawing near to the Father in faith, and holding fast to the Son in hope, and in gathering together one another through the power of the Holy Spirit and love. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the way that You have done everything, that You have had a point ever from the beginning of Scripture in how You are going to bring us home and how You are going to bring us access to You. We thank You that You have loved us so much, that You did this, that You sent Your Son to die for us. And we pray that our hearts would be open to receive that if we have not already. We pray that if we have received that, that our hearts would be open to act on that as we should. God, we just thank You. We are so destroyed by Your presence because we are not worthy. And yet we thank You that through Christ's blood, through His righteousness that has been given to us, that He became sin on our behalf, that we might have His righteousness. Father, we just thank You for that.